Good evening. It's good to be with you all. Tonight we're going to be looking at from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. That's Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God, and we should hear it and respond to it as such. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Pray with me one more time before we dive in. Father God, we thank you that we can gather here tonight to hear your word, Lord. And we thank you that it is your word, that you have spoken to us, that we can come and gather and hear what you have to say to us. But Father, we pray, knowing that we are sinners, for your Holy Spirit to come and illuminate this word for us today, Lord. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand it, open our souls to receive it, Lord, that we might hear and benefit from your word for us tonight. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've ever spent much time reading the book of Revelation, you know that there are a lot of odd things in it, right? It's full of dragons and beasts and other funky animals and a lot of weird numbers. It's stuff that would put many of our kind of cultural oddities like Lost or Lord of the Rings to shame, really. It can be kind of a funny book to read and to try to understand. And the passage that we're considering today is really no exception. It's got odd creatures and a lion that looks like a lamb that's been slain, and a lot about this sealed scroll. These are images that aren't really obvious on the surface. Their meaning's not quite obvious on the surface, right? We don't immediately get what these things are supposed to mean for us. And so a passage like this can be a little bit intimidating to approach. We feel like we don't know what it means, and maybe we can't know what it means. So it's tempting to not take the time to look at this and consider it. Yet it's interesting to think about our reluctance to approach this book in light of the title of the book. Right? It is called Revelations. And if you think about it, a revelation is something that's supposed to be revealing. Right? If we didn't know something or didn't understand something and suddenly we got it, we'd say we had a revelation. As difficult as it can be, this is exactly what the book of Revelation is supposed to be. It's supposed to reveal things that we hadn't understood or grasped before. Even more pressing and relevant for us today is just to consider the nature of this book of Revelation. It stands out within the New Testament because it's specifically addressed to the church down throughout the ages. And certainly all of the scripture in the New Testament is God's word for us. But Revelation stands out because it's meant for all of us who live between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and our own resurrection in the end, right? It's the specific word for us who are in that situation. You might say it's for us on the 28th of November here in Cambridge, Massachusetts. In the first few chapters of Revelation, there are letters to seven churches that kind of make this a little more clear. The seven is a symbolic number that shows us it's a book for the whole church, to everyone who believes in Jesus. And so even though we can sometimes struggle with the images and stories that are in Revelation, we really need to pay careful attention to God's word. As sinners who struggle with pain and failure and discouragement, we get this privilege of hearing God's word for us in this situation, here and now. And as we work through the passage, we should think about that. We should keep that in our minds. We should keep in mind the question, you know, what does God want us to know from this? What difference does it make? How does this word impact our lives as we live in the here and now? So we're going to keep that in mind, and we're going to kind of work through this text, try to see if we can make sense of these images. We're going to spend some time considering the passage in light of the broader story of all of Scripture, and then we'll return to this question of application, to what difference does it make? So, looking at the passage, we already talked a little bit about the background, a little more about that. Revelation is structured as a series of visions. It's visions that were seen by John the Apostle. And in particular, this vision takes up chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. So it's integral to know what chapter 4 is about. And chapter 4 is a description of the throne room in heaven. It describes in very vivid terms the power and holiness of God. He's sitting on his throne, surrounded by his creatures who are just pouring out worship to God. It's a very dramatic and awe-inspiring passage. And Revelation 5 is a direct continuation of the scene. It starts with God, the creator of the universe, being worshipped. But then it zooms in on this one particular detail. There is a scroll in the right hand of God. And it's a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And to read whatever the scroll says, these seals have to be broken. So this scroll that's pretty central to this passage is really kind of the first of the challenging images that we come across to think about here. It's a little bit of an odd symbol. And as we consider this and some of the other things that we're going to come across, one principle that I find really helpful is to think of Revelation like a painting. The visions are full of kind of graphic imagery that really appeal more to our senses than to like a strict logical scrutiny. One of the authors I read suggested that Revelation is very often better understood by children than by adults. And I think that that's right on. You know, we have to kind of let it wash over our senses. An example can be drawn from the art world of this. In medieval art, saints are often depicted with halos around their heads, if you see a painting. And yet we kind of know intuitively that whoever painted those paintings probably didn't expect, if they had seen these saints in real life, that they'd be walking around with little halos over their heads. The halos were a symbol that's meant to say something about the moral character of these saints. Revelation, it really parallels this. It teaches us true things about God, but it does so using symbols, using images that are symbolic. And this scroll is exactly that. It's a symbolic image, but it's something we can easily understand with a little thought. Now, we've probably all seen enough movies about kings and queens to be able to make this connection, right? You imagine a medieval court. In that situation, if a king is sitting with a sealed document that has seals on it, we kind of know enough to know that it's probably some sort of decree. It's some sort of it somehow contains the will of the king. And whoever opens it will find out what the king wants done. They'll find out the king's will. Well, this scroll and this passage in God's hand, it represents the same thing. It's God's will. It represents whatever God wants to be done. Kind of looking at the broader context of Revelation and of this passage, we can be pretty sure it represents God's will in a very big way. You might say it's God's will in a capital W. Most commentators agree that it represents God's plan for all of salvation. And so the stakes are high, and the tension is building. For God's plan to come to fruition, the scroll has to be opened, and its contents have to be carried out. Pretty quickly, though, a problem arises. This angel in heaven calls out to see if there's anyone who can open the scroll. The summons goes out across all of creation, right? It says it's heard in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Who can take the scroll? And silence. There's no answer. Right? No created being is able to open the scroll. No creature in heaven or on earth or under the earth can do it. No one is worthy to open the scroll. No one can look into it or read its contents. And John, who's seeing this vision, responds by weeping. He understands really the weightiness of what's happening. Because no one's been found to open the scroll, no one can carry out God's plan. And since we understand the scroll represents God's vision for all of history, this is not a small problem. Right? John's weeping is the right response. Who's going to carry out God's will? Who is the one that's worthy to open the scroll? But the weeping is interrupted. The crying is silenced. One of these elders that's worshiping there in heaven, he turns to John and tells him to, "Behold, somebody worthy has been found." And he describes this worthy one in vivid terms. He is calling back some Old Testament images. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the root of David. And unlike anyone else in heaven or on earth, he can open the scroll. John responds to the call of this elder and rises from his weeping, but he sees something a little bit surprising, right? The elder has just described a lion, right? An intimidating, a strong sight. But when John looks, he sees a lamb. And it's not just a lamb, but it's a lamb that's been slain. This worthy one that can't open the scroll has been sacrificed. The slain lamb is the only one who can carry out God's scroll. And he's the only one that's worthy. And yet there he stands, this weak lamb that's been slain. Now, the image of the lamb is pretty common in Revelation. If you've been around the church for a while, you've probably already made the connection that this lamb is Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that he's undergone is his death on the cross. Jesus is the slain lamb. And with this image of Jesus as the slain lamb, we really get to the heart of this passage. It's the turning point here. There's one who's worthy to carry out God's plan, and it's the Lamb of God who died and rose again. The tension that had been building when no one was found worthy is broken by the presence of the Lamb of God and Jesus Christ, who can accomplish God's purposes. And so the remainder of the passage recounts the reaction in heaven to the revealing of the Lamb. And it's fairly easy to summarize, right? He is worshipped. Worship is poured out. People recognize his glorious place. All of heaven just rejoices that this redemption has been won. But in all of their rejoicing, it focuses again on the fact that the Lamb is the one who's been slain. Right? This is the central point. This is the central idea. It's only because Jesus' blood has paid our ransom that he's worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God. And the very fact that he's been sacrificed just sets him completely apart from anyone else. And so it's this image of the slain lamb that we need to understand and think about tonight. And the image of the slain lamb might seem kind of comfortable and routine at first, right? We've probably heard it before. But if you really take the time to think about it and meditate on it, It's a powerful and demanding image, right? This slain lamb. It's almost grotesque, right? If you were to see a lamb that had been slain, you would probably turn your face away. Jesus is still marked by the wounds that he bore on the cross. Jesus died a real death, and his body has really been broken, and all of it happened for us on our behalf. At the heart of this passage is this challenging idea of substitutionary atonement. And it's worth reflecting on at length. If we can wrap our minds around the idea that Jesus has been slain for us, we'll be well on our way to understanding what God has to say to us through this passage. Why is it that the Lamb has been slain? How do we make sense of this in our lives? Well, to understand how this fits within the larger story of Scripture, we need to step back and take a moment and think about the way that we think of God. We often talk of a God who is loving, and absolutely rightly so. We have a God who loves beyond measure. And few passages in Scripture highlight this in such sharp relief as the passage we're dealing with tonight. But before we can grasp God's goodness, we need to recognize that our intuitions about God often fall short. We are quick to assume, both in our own hearts and as a culture, that God is here to serve us. We believe that God always looks on us only with warmth and affirmation. The God of Scripture is a God who kind of breaks this mold for us, right? He is absolutely a loving God, but he is also a holy God. And there is some tension here, rightly so, as we build this idea. But we have to see clearly that God is not like us. He is perfect. He's pure. He's just. He is our creator. And as our creator, he has the right to demand of us what he will. And as we think about the story of Scripture, we see this in more particular terms. From the very beginning of the Christian story, God institutes a law of perfect obedience. And the just penalty from the beginning of disobedience is death. Adam and Eve were told if they disregarded God's word, they would surely die. If we had the time, we could trace this through the law and the history and the prophets of the Old Testament. But it'll suffice, I think, to point out that as we get to the New Testament, through all of this kind of revealing of history, the idea of our sin demanding death is very present in Paul's thoughts. He reminds us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. In Ephesians, he tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So to understand atonement, we need to understand that God is not here to massage our egos or to make us feel good about ourselves. God is outside of us. He has the freedom and power to demand what he will in our lives. And he created us in his image with a purpose, to reflect his glory through perfect obedience. But we have fallen. We have fallen short of his standards. We failed to do that. And so we're culpable to God for our sin. We stand really condemned to death. God is a loving God, but he is also a holy God. And because we've sinned against him, there is a sense in which he is a terrifying judge. And this framework, as hard as it can be to wrap our minds around, is really the first step in understanding the image of Jesus as the slain lamb. We need to know that we are sinners standing under the judgment of a righteous God. Apart from atonement, God would be perfectly just to pour out his wrath on us. We cannot come before God and demand our rights or argue our innocence. We are completely helpless because we're trespassers and we're sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, this is only one part of the story, but it's an essential part. If we begin with this kind of deep understanding of sin and of guilt, then the love and mercy expressed in this passage is just light is shed on it. It becomes shocking, even. And to unpack this, you know, we see that we are sinners. We also need to take an eye and look at the imagery of this passage in light of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We have in the Old Testament and in Scripture a revelation of God's justice, but we also have from the beginning this revelation of his mercy. To put it much too briefly, we can summarize the sacrificial system by saying that God gave his people, Israel, a way to atone for their sins by sacrificing an animal. Instead of being struck down immediately with judgment at each transgression, Israel followed this complex system of sacrifices. And in all of it, the pouring out of the blood represented this atonement that satiated the wrath of God. The loss of blood implied this judgment that comes with the loss of life. It implied the curse of death that comes with our sins. This vicarious death of the sacrifice turned away God's wrath. And the whole sacrificial system, and we could go into much more depth about it, but it really, its purpose in redemptive history is to prepare this nation of Israel to understand the work of Jesus Christ. The blood of these animal sacrifices, we're told in the book of Hebrews, did not finally remove the sins, but it pointed forward to the one who would finally remove their sins. And here in the vision we're considering today, this idea comes through loudly and clearly. Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. His body was broken to bear the penalty that we deserved. He paid our ransom by his blood. He gave his life in our place. And so this idea of atonement through a substitute can be challenging to our modern sensibilities, but it is in reality at the very heart of the gospel. If we understand ourselves to be sinners, justly deserving God's wrath, we can recognize that atonement through a substitute is our only hope for reconciliation with God. We can never pay the penalty for sin ourselves. To put it in terms of the images already captured by this passage, we're not worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of God. We can't work out our own salvation. We are the ones that need saving. We stand condemned before God, and we're utterly dependent on his free mercy. But here we see that God, in his rich love, sent Jesus to redeem us and to bear our sins. He is the perfect and pure sacrifice that can bring about the atonement we so desperately need. Jesus, the Lamb, by his death, shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. This is the heart of the message that God has for us today. This is God's word for his church. As we wait for him to come back again, this is what he wants us to remember. He wants us to know that he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we hated and rebelled against him, he loved us and he sent his son to earth to die a sacrificial death in our place and to rise again. Jesus is the only one who can carry out God's will, and he has taken up our cause. The core reality here is to grasp that salvation is the work of God and not the work of man. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his doing. We're not saved from our sins because of anything we've done. There's no merit or obedience in us that can please God. There's no gifts that impress him. There's no power that we contribute. We are completely incapable of affecting our own salvation. But God, in his incredible mercy and rich love, provided his one and only Son as a substitute. He ransomed us from the curse of sin by his sacrificial death. He's done what we couldn't do. All we have is to receive by faith the things that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf for us. Salvation belongs to God, and it is his work. So for us today, there are really infinite ways this idea applies. It changes everything. It changes our lives and our whole orientation. But there are two specific things that I want us to point out and think about. Two central ways that it makes a difference to remember that salvation is God's work. The first thing is that knowing that salvation is God's work gives us absolute confidence for a certain future in Christ Jesus. Because salvation depends on Jesus and not ourselves, our eternal end is completely secure. Jesus has finally and fully paid the price for our sins. His people have been ransomed. Do you remember that on the cross, as Jesus gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." And so for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, eternal security is a tangible reality. There's a world where sin and sadness and death are no longer present. They have no place. And by God's grace, all who trust in Jesus Christ will get there. Because salvation is God's work. It will be this new creation of unimaginable joy and eternal satisfaction that Jesus will bring us to. He has begun it and he will do it. So Christians here, as we wrestle through the trials of day-to-day life, we should be deeply encouraged to know that Jesus has prepared for us an eternal home. The Lamb has paid the price for our sins, and we belong to Him by faith. One day, all who trust in Him will see Him face to face and dwell with Him forever. This is simply because salvation belongs to God and not to us. This confidence for the future is the first application that we can draw out of this and be encouraged by today. The second way that we can apply this passage is to realize that because salvation belongs to the Lord, not only do we have hope for the future, but we have hope for the present, for our lives here and now. As we reflect on the certainty of our future salvation, it's kind of easy to start to think of it as this pie in the sky reality. It's some sort of distant hope. You know, someday things will be better. But life is kind of tough right now. Life can be difficult, and it is filled with suffering. It can be difficult to believe, and this promise of a future hope can seem very distant. I am sure that each of us this evening could really name specific things in our lives that challenge and tempt us to be hopeless, and to not draw peace from the things that Jesus has accomplished. I know that there are things in my life that tempt me to be hopeless. But we should not be hopeless because of who our God is, because of who Jesus is. Look with me again at a part of this passage that we didn't draw attention to before, from verse 6. Here, John looks at Jesus and sees the Lamb who's been slain, which we've talked about and thought about, reflected on. But there are a few other kind of curious descriptions of Jesus here. Right? It says that Jesus is a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, we're kind of dealing again with some symbolism that's a little bit difficult. Even the grammar here is kind of odd. But there are some simple things that we can understand. The horns of the lamb, they represent his power and strength. You can look through the Old Testament and find again and again this idea of the horns of a king, the horns of a nation being representative of the power and force and capabilities of that nation. The eyes represent knowledge, right? This is the Lord that sees all. And in both these things, we hear that they are summarized by the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God, it occurs many times in Revelation. And it really points to the Holy Spirit. It points us out to this, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit here goes out into all the earth. Right? So what we need to get from this is that Jesus is not just a distant Lord who has come and saved us and one day will bring us into heaven, but he is a powerful God who sees and knows all and who is involved by his Spirit in our lives day to day. Right, the Lamb that has won our salvation is present by His Spirit in all the earth, even as this passage takes place, even before the contents of the scroll have even been opened. We see that the power and involvement of Jesus in our lives. He is here and now at work to bring this salvation to bear. Life is full of difficulty, and I'm sure we could all attest to the fact that God has not taken away our sufferings or our frustrations. But this work of Jesus, the fact that he is the slain lamb who has risen again, means that our sufferings are not futile and they are not ultimate, but they are redemptive in our lives. God is at work in them. It is in and through the day in and day out realities of difficult lives that Jesus is revealing himself to us by his Spirit. Through his atoning death, we've been made partakers in salvation, and that salvation defines our lives. We can think of Romans 8, where Paul says that Jesus works all things for the good of those who are called to him. All things work for the good. The salvation of God is a present reality, even as we look forward to its future consummation. In a sense, the future defines the present. Every trial and hardship we face is a step on this path towards final salvation. And in fact, it is through these very struggles of our lives that God's kingdom is advancing, is moving towards its fruition. Hardly any books in the New Testament speak of suffering as much as Revelation. But it's through these things that Jesus comes and that his glory is made known and revealed. We, through our struggles, are coming to know Jesus more and more fully each and every day. The lost are being brought in to know him, even in this life, even in this world now. You know, this is a thing to reflect on, the fact that we are all here this morning, right? That we have at some point come to know the Lord, perhaps will come to know the Lord, been drawn in to hear his word, should give us really a confident reminder that Jesus is at work, because we can look at our lives and see what he's done. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that we are outwardly wasting away, but inwardly being renewed day by day. So though we're often overwhelmed and discouraged by life, salvation belongs to God for the future and also for the present, right here and right now. Jesus is already at work to bring about the salvation that will one day finally lead us to heaven. The challenges and struggles of our lives do not lead us to despair, but to hope, because we know who Jesus is and we know the work that he's doing in our lives. The same Jesus who died on the cross to save you is working through the ups and downs of your life to draw you to himself. And so, brothers and sisters, do not be hopeless, but be encouraged. Salvation belongs to Jesus. He's secured our future hope, and he's at work in our lives now to lead us there. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father God, we know in our own hearts that it is true that we are sinners who have not lived up to your standards, Father. Every day our consciences remind us of the fact that we have fallen short. Father, and so we are so thankful and so needy to hear again of the redemption that you've won for us. We need to be reminded each and every day that salvation is your work, that you have done it, you have saved us by your blood as a sacrifice in our place, Father. We thank you so much for this reminder tonight. We pray that each and every day your Spirit would remind us anew of the glory of your salvation, the beauty of it, Father. We pray that it would give us hope, hope for the future, hope for the present, Father, and that ultimately it would open our hearts and minds to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.